Matthew, we've read it. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now I'm going to sound like I'm contradicting the passage. It says, do this, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. As if that were the way you become a child of God, by loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. I don't think it's saying that, and here's why I don't think it's saying what I just said it was. Because he said, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. One of the major things that keeps showing up in the scriptures is that children imitate their fathers. And this is what the Father in heaven is doing. He loves the good and the evil. You're a child of God. Love the good and the evil. Love. Don't be selective in who you're loving. If you're a child of the Father, then you imitate the Father. And that's what I'm saying. This isn't how you become sons of God, but being sons of God, imitate him. And he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You're a son of the Father. Imitate the Father. If you love those who love you, and it just tells us that God loves both kinds, both in rain and sunshine, then if you love those who love you, then you're not like the Father. You're like a pagan. You're not going to reward for loving those who love you. Even tax collectors do that. You're not like God. You're like a tax collector. The unbelievers, the pagans, love those who love them. And you love those who love you. So you're just like some unbeliever. Nothing distinctively Christian about loving those who love you. That's just like anybody else in the world who loves those who love them. So to be distinctively Christian, there are two characteristics. One is here, and one of the evidence of being Christian is, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you love one another. When the saints love each other, that's evidence to all the world that you're followers of Jesus. The other evidence is you love those who don't love you. Loving the brother is evidence, and loving the non-brethren is evidence. But if you just love those who love you, you're just like some pagan. And some of the Christians who only love Christians think it's Christian fellowship, and it just happens to be pagan fellowship in a Christian community. They're just loving those who love them. And I'm not saying you're not supposed to do that. I'm just saying that's not the limit to this love that God gave you. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Now, some of us are just culturally shy. Bessie and I will be walking down the street, and I'll say good morning to somebody, and she'll say, who was that? And I say, I don't know. It says, you greet, you don't just greet your brothers. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Then it says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, that's saying, whatever the Father is, you imitate him. He, sunshine on both, rain on both, you do it on both. Just like your heavenly Father is perfect, you be the same way. Sometimes people argue about what perfect is. Well, that's not even a question. That's the way the Father is. And then that's what you do, be. Whatever the Father does, you imitate. Okay, that question is, not only this love for the brothers, or not love for the enemies, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies. A lot of people will say, how? What they really mean is why. They don't want to love their enemies. So if you wanted to love your enemy, the how wouldn't be real difficult. But people don't want to do it. So once you get past that and say, yes, I would like to do it, but I really want to know how. Okay, I'm going to give you a formula. I hate formulas, but sometimes, because sometimes people just try to plug the formula with no heart in it, you know, put the numbers. So this formula has to have a heart in it, not just numbers. When I first learned this, is a long time ago, but it was still late. When I first became a Christian, one of the first evidences to me that I was a Christian, overt evidence, is that I loved my roommate. And before I became a Christian, we didn't get along at all. We'd get in fights. And I loved my roommate, and he noticed something different. And he asked me 3 weeks later, what's happening here? I said, what do you mean? He said, you've been, you know, unbearably pleasant for 3 weeks. And I loved him. And he wasn't lovely. And I began to see my love increase for a wider and wider group of people for the next several years. That was my youngster year when I became a Christian. I had 2 more years at the academy and 3 more years, really. That was in the fall. 3 years there, and then 6 years in the Pacific Fleet. And I saw my love keep on increasing for a greater number of people until, I hope this doesn't embarrass anybody, or until I got to Sasebo and Yokosuka. And there were 10,000 prostitutes within 3 blocks, or 10 blocks, or whatever. You know, I didn't count them or like that, but they're very thick. And I'd be witnessing to officers and men on a ship, and I remember one specific case, one guy that I thought was a Christian came back with gonorrhea. Well, you know, I was disappointed to him, but I was angry with the prostitutes. They were the enemy, and I didn't love them. And I spent them for the next 6 years out there. And this didn't change a whole lot. And it didn't make any difference whether Yokosuka, Sasebo, Manila, Olongapo, Hong Kong. It just didn't make any difference. The first 3 blocks looked the same in every port in the world. And it's and I was conscious of it, but it was also justified. And one time in 1956, when I first went out, it was 1950. And in 1956, in the spring, we were in Hong Kong, and I went to see David and Helen Morkin, who had performed our wedding 4 years before in Yokohama. I think Dave was preaching in the Philippines, and I talked to Helen, and I think I brought her out to the carrier for something. Yeah, we were talking, probably for dinner. And I don't know what I said who it was, but I came out and said, my love kept expanding, but there's a certain group of people that I just didn't love and I couldn't love. And I don't know how much I expanded it, but she got the message. And she said, well, Jim, you got it all wrong. You're commanded to. This isn't optional. The fact that they're unlovely or enemies or whatever else, you represent Jesus Christ and you're commanded. Well, you know, I didn't like to hear that, and I went back to the carrier, and I probably had a 45-minute argument with God. And the argument went something like this: I know it's true, I'm to love these people, but you want me to be real, not phony. I'm not supposed to fake it, am I, God? And you know I don't have it, so it's going to turn out fake. So there. Yeah. How do I love when I don't have love? Yeah. And this kept going back and forth for a long time. And I didn't know who was winning on this debate, because I didn't see how it was possible to love somebody when you didn't love them. You know, how do you, by an act of the will, you say, okay, I now love them, I'm going to love them if it kills me, and them too. You know, do you get into it with a vengeance? And I'm just really confused, how do you love somebody you don't love? This went on for quite a while, and finally, and it wasn't a physical conversation, nobody could hear, but it seemed like it went back and forth. And finally, the Lord said to me, or I think he did, will you admit that you don't love these people? Oh, yeah, I can admit that. Well, that's just sin. That's all that is. And sin's forgivable. How would you like to be forgiven for 6 years of unlove? How would you like to be forgiven for all this accumulated bad attitude? That made a lot of sense to me. So I got rid of 6 years of unlove for these people. Well, it didn't make me loving, but it did make me clean. And one of my problems was before this was that, how do I love on top of 6 years of unlove? How do I love on top of hatred? It just was an impossibility. It's like telling a person who is a liar, who just lived his, he told lies easier than he told the truth. He just breathed lies. And then he finally decides one day, I'm not going to lie anymore. And he's lied for 20 years. What happens? Can you do it? No, you can't do it. You can't tell truth on top of 20 years of lying. But if he got forgiven for 20 years of lying, then would it be possible to tell the truth? Yeah. But if the accumulated sin is there, you can't do the opposite of on top of it. So I got forgiven for 6 years of bad attitude toward these prostitutes. And when I got forgiven, it didn't make me loving, but it made me clean. And from a clean position, I could decide to love them. And having decided to love them, God gave me the love. Well, I said it was a formula. Very simple. Confess you don't, get forgiven, choose to do it, and get it. But you can't choose until you get forgiven for it. And you won't get it unless you decide to obey God. But you can't obey God if you got this accumulated sin. And I've been doing it ever since. I have to do it almost daily, because I'll meet somebody unlovely almost daily, maybe weekly. Somebody that I can't stand, this person. Do you think there are enough people out there you could say that about? That you can meet one a week? Probably. Okay, as soon as I hear myself thinking, this guy's going to be hard to, be with and love, then I confess it. And then I choose it. And this unlovely person thinks I'm his best friend. And there's no positive chemistry here. What it is, it's spiritual. God forgave me for this negative attitude. And having been forgiven, I choose to love this person. And he thinks I like him. And probably still nothing likable, but this love I have for him overcomes the negatives. So he doesn't even pick up that I've got negative attitudes. When we first moved to Moscow, we opened up a place called God's Garage, or the kids finally called God's Garage. And these were all the bad news kids that had been in trouble with their teachers, their parents, the police since the third grade or earlier. And there were about 80 of them. And 80 of them came across my path every day. Some several times a day. We were right next to high school. And the one name of the place was God's Garage. The other name of the place was Doper's Ditch. Okay. And these were the kind of people hung around God's Garage with the dopers at the high school. And we had, started out with Doug, but Doug went in the Navy, and here I had these kids, and he'd gone to the Navy. I thought, do I close it? Well, I didn't. I went out there and sat on a cable spool for 10 hours a day, like a Buddha, over watching these 30 kids in the garage, swearing and smoking and dropping 22 shells in the oil stove and pouring lighter fluid on the window sills and setting it on fire. And these are the kinds of things. It just happened for 8 months. And I was there 8 months. Okay? They were just bad kids. Needed love. I like to go into a lot of details, but how bad they were. They called me Rooster, or short for Roost. They called Bessie Mrs. Rooster. And one day I realized that I loved these kids, and they were the kind of kids that I would let my kids play with. They were the kind of kids that if it was in somebody else's yard, I wouldn't let my kids go there. But it was since in my yard, my kids were in this crowd. Gordon, fifth grade. And Heather would say, Dad, don't let Mom come out here. I said, why not? She said, she's never heard words like this before. Well, she had, but nevertheless. It was 8 months of this. Yeah. I'm afraid to start telling stories because it just eats up the time, but believe me, it was bad. There's one, well, I'll tell you one. One little kid was just so, his name is Bruce Boyd, but they called him Willard. I don't know why they call him Willard, but, and he was feisty. I can just tell he had never been loved. And so one day, I came up behind him and picked him up and hugged him. He's a 10th grader. Picked him up and hugged him. So here I'm hugging this guy, and he's yelling, faggot, faggot, faggot. Okay, no. And it didn't bother me. Because I knew he was glad he was getting hugged. Okay, these were, now what I was getting at, I realized one day that I love these kids with a greater quality of love than I love my wife. Because I love my wife because she is lovely. And there's no way I could say I love these kids because they're lovely. So the love they got from me was absolutely pure, no selfishness in it at all. You know, nothing of the mutual love that I have for my wife. And I realized that Bessie wasn't getting the quality that these kids were getting. Because the only place I'd get this love for them was from God. But I had to confess my bad attitude to all of their characteristics. That's what it is. You confess it, recognize you got it, don't try to cover it over with love, just recognize you've got this bad attitude, confess it and stay confessing it until you don't have it. That won't make you loving, but having been clean, then you choose to love, and God will give you the love, and then you say, well, how do I know? Well, step out in that direction and just trust God that you say, God, if you don't meet me before I get to him, it's going to come out phony. One of my first opportunities to put this into effect, so it was sort of visible, well, maybe the garage was one of the first. There were times before that, but there was one time I went to a new Bible study. It was a Bible study at a new home. And two women were there who were recent divorcees. And as a result of the Bible study the first night, they both received Christ. Well, one of them later went to Chile as a missionary and married a missionary. A widower missionary, and the other one didn't do that, but she quit hanging around bars. And her two children were by two different fathers, And she sort of tried to pass off the second one as if it were her husband's child. And then the divorce went through, and she became a Christian. Then one day, she quit her job and disappeared and left me a note and said, at the bookstore, and said, everything's okay. And several months went by, and no sign of her, didn't know where she was or what. And one day, I was driving into town, and I saw a woman driving on a half flat tire. So I honked her over and changed her tire. Didn't say anything, just changed it for her. And in the process, if I remember this right, I asked her if she is a Christian. Well, she went on her way, and months went by, and I went to a housewarming in somebody's new house, and here's a woman dressed up very much, and she said, you don't know who I am, do you? I said, no, I don't know who you are. She said, well, you changed my tire one time, and people asked me why I came to Annapolis, and I told them I didn't know why I came. I was just leaving a divorce. But I know the reason I stayed was that some guy changed my tire and asked me if I was a Christian. I figured this must be a pretty nice place. So I stayed here. And I still didn't think she was a Christian. I said, well, let's get together and we'll pick up on the question again. The very next day, she called me. She happened to be the only woman who knew where this other woman was, who had disappeared. And she told me that, and she said, I'll just give her a name. Judy called, and she said, I can't go it alone. Will you help me? And she said, no, I don't have any help for you. I don't know what to do for you. And she said, well, you call Jim Wilson. So that happened the day after I met him. So she called me, and she said, I can take you where she is. So she is in a house literally out in the woods. And she'd been there for 4 or 5 months. And so we went out to see her, and I said, the first thing we do is we thank God for the baby. She was pregnant. And she left her work because, from her viewpoint, all her worldly friends are going to say, Judy's knocked up again. And she wasn't up to that. And then she thought the people in the Baptist church would probably embroider a scarlet letter and give it to her, and she wasn't up to that. So she didn't see how she could face the friends in the world or her friends in the church. So she ran. I said, well, the first thing we do is we confess the immorality, and the second thing we do is we thank God for the baby. And we did that. And after back in some peace and joy and forgiveness, I said, Judy, why did you call me? I said, you know me. I've got no sympathy for this kind of life and didn't have before as a Christian. And you know what I think of this sort of thing. Why did you call me? And she said, well, you're the only person I know who would disagree with my action and still love me. And she said, I couldn't think that any of my worldly friends, I couldn't think of any of my Christian friends. We tie our love with whether we agree with somebody or not. If we don't like their actions, we don't love them. If we do like their actions, we love them. But if somebody is the business of the whole homosexual community, what does the Christians, how much do the Christians love the homosexuals? In Seattle, Portland, San Francisco. We don't like their conduct, don't like them. Don't love them. We love those who love us or those who behave like us. We don't jump the culture. We're not cross-cultural on the moral issue. But I remember her saying it. She said, you're the only person I know who would violently disagree with my conduct and still love me. Well, I've learned that back in Hong Kong. And I've been making those kinds of choices since then. So that, now I don't say I make 100% those choices, but I make them often enough that people I don't have anything in common with, I mean like zero, know that I love them. As a result, we also try to teach our staff this. So guess who hangs around the bookstores? The unlovely people in town. Because it's the only place they get any love. Now, they probably don't get as much as they need or as much as they want, but it's the only place they get any. Because they're odd. Or they are, they don't fit in society. And to get a little bit of love, they hang around us. You say, well, I don't need that. I don't need these odd people following me around. And it's one of the things I taught my children. Heather came home from school one day. I think she's in high school. She said, Dad, there's this girl in the school that just nobody likes. I don't like her either. But I know she's seen something from me. But if I give her love, she's going to be following me around the halls like a puppy dog. And I don't need this girl following me around in the halls. I said, well, Heather, you know, I don't know what your day is. I said, I think you just answered your own questions. You do what you, Lord Jesus, wants you to do. Well, she'd been learning this sort of thing all the way up. And I visited her in Cairo. And she walked me to many refugee homes, Muslim and Coptic and from Ethiopia, and all over Cairo. And when she came in, these people just thought she was an angel. And I was the angel's father. So I must be perfect. And as a result, now how many people you think Muslims would make conversions? Well, I was there 2 weeks and 6 Muslims received Christ. Now, they received Christ from the message I gave them, but they believed the message because I was Heather's father. And she loved these unlovely people. And it was just great to see it. You can teach it. And Gordon was the same thing. He, in junior high school, maybe he's even in the 6th grade. I think it was junior high. He said, Dad, there's a group of kids in junior high that are not, they're not brains, they're not popular, they're not jocks, they're not druggies, they're not dopeys, they're not, they're an anti-click-click. They just make it that they're glad they don't belong to any of these other groups, and they're this anti-group. He said, I think they like me, but he said, the problem is, if I show them any attention, I'm going to lose all my friends, all my squared away friends, because they're not going to be caught dead with these guys. And if I'm with them, they're not going to be with me. They're not going to be. I said, well, Gordon, you know the answer. So he started showing love to these guys. And they were around our house all of the time. And then Gordon would say, so long, everybody, I got things to do. And he'd leave the house. This went on for years. And the kids didn't mind. They liked the house. This is a... One was like the Tasmanian devil, you know, that character on Bugs Bunny. Like a little whirlwind. He'd ricochet off the walls. He'd do backflips and land flat on his back on the floor. You know, I don't know how they're doing right now, but I think they all became Christians. And one of his former friends, years later, in law school at Columbia University, wrote to him and Gordon when he was teaching in Salt Lake City, and he said, Gordon, I should have stayed with you in junior high. You know, laughter. This can be taught, but you cannot do it by effort. You got to get clean first. You got to admit your bad attitude, your unlove, and get rid of it and give it. And you don't get to quit. You just don't get, that's not one of the privileges. You say, do I get a rest? No, you don't get a rest. Suppose I can't give the time. And I say, well then, just lovingly kick them out. Now we've gone way over time because of our several subjects. But they got the formula, but it can't be just by the numbers formula. It won't work. It's got to be real repentance of your bad attitude, real forgiveness, real choice, and take action on the choice and watch God fill you with the love. So the result is, I got lots of friends. And not friends who admire my teaching, but friends that I wouldn't be friends with normally. I got these kinds of friends, but I also got a group of friends, lots of friends, who responded to the love that I gave them when there was nothing in them for me to love. That, you know. Yes.
Talk about spiritual warfare, you know, kind of mention some of this stuff. What, if you've mentioned, Satan doesn't like to lose people, okay? Through the love you're talking about, you win people to Christ. How would you see, would there be any danger, any way that you would pray personally that you would not be, can you see how something like that would be affected? How would Satan direct his attack to you?
Have this guy rip me off. Something. I'd take him in. We took a, right before Christmas, I was at Ypsilanti, Michigan, Eastern Michigan State University, and I came across a young black fellow in a room, and he seemed to be wandering, no place to go. So I said, where's your home? Well, no home. Well, where are you going for Christmas? Didn't have a place. So I said, you come home for Christmas. You can come right now. You can spend the whole week. You know, the whole Christmas week with us. So he moved in. And we loved him. And we fed him. And all the kids got into it. Doug was a senior in high school. Maybe a junior. Anyhow, we all got into it. And they all bought him presents. And we had Christmas Day together. And then we had another week after that. And just made this kid part of the family. And New Year's Day, he's still with us. And everybody said, let's go see 101 Dalmatians. We went to very few movies. And it was on. Oh, yeah, let's go. So I spoke to him, and he said, no, I'd just soon sit around the house and read. I said, okay. So the family went off to see 101 Dalmatians, and we came back, and he was gone. So was Doug's Christmas present of $60 that he found, and so was Doug's guitar, and so was the tie that the little kids had set out or in their desk in a different room. All this was gone, and he was gone. Well, none of our children believed it. You know, he just haven't seen him since. Okay, well, when you do this, you're going to get taken. Not always, but just frequently enough to say, well, that's the last time I'm going to do that. Well, the next time you're going to love somebody into the kingdom. You can't quit when you get ripped off or cheated. Yes.
What's the classic book and movie with Jean Bell Jean? Ended up doing the same thing.
Yeah.
Les Miserables.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. And that's just teaching Christian truth. But we want to quit when somebody gives it back to us in the wrong way. But, you know, that book, is it Victor Hugo? What's it? Okay. So everybody uses that because they don't know any living examples. They got to take something out of fiction to find somebody who does this kind of thing. Yes?
Would there be a point in there anywhere for, you know, not bringing people home who might injure your family because you're protective of your children?
Yes. Just a small example. When our boys started to drive, I said, okay, here are the rules. You get to drive. You can pick up any hitchhiker in the world unless your mother or sister in the car. Mother and sister, you don't pick them up. And I apply that myself also. I've got a primary responsibility, and I'll watch the primary responsibility. But if I pass this hitchhiker up, I picked up one hitchhiker outside of Pullman, go to Moscow. And Bessie said, there's so-and-so, let's pick him up. I said, okay, so we picked him up. And he was one of the Christians who was going over to Moscow to get bombed. He's going over to the bars to get drunk. And we're the ones that picked him up. And I think he's sort of... right. But yes, there are things. And not just on physical protection, but there are a time in our life when we just said, okay, the kids are not up to all of this other commotion going on in the house, so this will be a quiet year. Or this year, we will befriend four people or six people. And we will befriend them over and over again for the whole year and not instead of bringing in the crowds. So we befriended four atheists. One of them is Barbara Friedman. One of them is Ralph Tolliver, a missionary to Peru. And they were atheists at the time. We befriended them for a year. Had them over to dinner every year, Sunday for a year, and never said a word to Ralph Tolliver about God. And he was there every Sunday. Never approached him once. One day he came up on his motorcycle, and Evan put his arm around him. He said, Dad, I wish I had a motorcycle. And Ralph was saying, and I wish I had a dad to put my arm around. So a year after this, 52 Sundays, we went off to see, I think, Gilbert and Sullivan, and took Ralph and Barbara with us. Got back to the house, and Ralph wanted to talk. He became a Christian that night. Bessie introduced him to his wife, and they've been missionaries to South America for years. You don't have to be in a hurry, but so something like that, we limited it. Sometimes we just cut it off. But when we came to Moscow, the kids were ready to get into the act, and we had God's Garage. And Doug was watching it when I was trying to get a bookstore started. And one time a great big guy came in, and he said, Doug, into the garage, and he said, Doug, I hear you if you love people in here. Doug said, that's right, bud. He said, God loves you, and I love you. I don't want any men loving me. Let's fight. Okay, Doug said, okay. Let's go. And trying to be a wrestling match in the yard. And we had this God's Garage crew, and Bessie said, I thought you were helping those kids out there. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, they're making out in the front yard, the side yard, and the backyard. let's see some improvement here. But anyhow, when the kids were willing to give. So when 14 years ago, 13 years ago, when Evan said, I think we ought to have the big house, I said, why? He said, we want to give ourselves to people. And so he's got this big house with 10 people living there. Well, let's thank God and call it. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for this time together. Give us a good rest. and a good time tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.